Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents The Jesus Climb, Journeying from Student to Disciple, by Gary David Stratton, narrated by Lyle Blaker. Publisher's Note: In this audio edition, you will hear references to figures present in the print and ebook formats of the book. The Mountain. Imagine a mountain. One so familiar you can see it with your eyes closed. Green in summer, bare in winter, iridescent at sunset. It's always where it's supposed to be, right there on the horizon. You have loved it from afar. Now imagine deciding to climb that mountain. Not once, but over and over again. First by the marked path, then by the deer trails, then by making your own way up. One day you pray in the dry stream bed. One day you pray under the stone outcrop. One day you pray face down in the sweet birch leaves. My point is, the better you know the mountain, the more intimate you become, the harder it is to see it whole as something separate from yourself. You're not looking at the mountain anymore. You're not even on the mountain. You're in the mountain's life, as its life pours into you. Barbara Brown Taylor. The Jesus Climb, Journeying from Student to Disciple. Disciple, noun. A student who continues on the upward, downward journey of following Jesus, his teachings, and his way of life. The ascent of a higher and higher commitment to loving God and neighbor with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the descent into a deeper and deeper experience of the intimate, transforming, and other-centered love of God, because they believe and have come to know him as teacher, Messiah, Son of God, and Redeemer of the world. The disciples' ascent into a higher and higher commitment to loving God and neighbor with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Desire. Follow Jesus as your teacher. John chapter 1, verses 36 through 38. When John the Baptist saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Instruction. Reorient your life around Jesus' teachings. John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32. As he spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Surrender. Exchange your lesser desires for God's kingdom. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 35. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Community. Make your faith your own, together. John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." The disciples' descent into a deeper and deeper experience of the intimate, transforming, and other-centered love of God. Intimacy. Pursue the love and life of God. John chapter 14, verse 21. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Prayer. Bear the fruit of the kingdom. John chapter 15, verses 7 through 8. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Love. Give away your life in other-centered service. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." embodiment. Live everything Jesus taught. Teach everything Jesus lived. Matthew chapter 28, verses 17 through 21. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We were now able to make out almost exactly where Everest should be, but the clouds were dark in that direction. We gazed at them intently through field glasses, as though by some miracle we might pierce the veil. Presently, the miracle happened. Gradually, very gradually, we saw the great mountainsides and glaciers, until far higher in the sky than imagination had dared suggest, the white summit of Everest appeared. George Mallory. Foreword. This past summer, I completed my 7th 14er in Colorado, which refers to hiking to a mountain summit of 14,000 plus feet of altitude. The air is thin, but the payoff is worth it. I have a passion to get up to the high places of the earth, what climbers and hikers call summit fever. I love the unimpeded panoramic views, the hypnotic rhythm of my breathing over many hours of exertion, the companionship of fellow adventurers, the euphoric feeling of reaching the heights of creation, and then the satisfaction of descending back to the trailhead. There are distinct stages in these mountaintop journeys, from the prep and planning to the pre-dawn rising, from staying hydrated and calorie infusions of trail mix to the game-changing shifts that stem from inclement weather. But the climb is always worth it, even when things don't go exactly to plan. As the ascent begins, the crisp, cold morning envelops you, and there is special delight in passing through dense alpine forests, getting above treeline to the oxygen-deprived regions of tundra, which finally give way at extreme altitudes to snow and ice, rock, boulders, and scree, slippery fields of mini rocks that have been pulverized into gravel by centuries of desolate atmosphere. Hiking is one of life's highlights for me. What about you? What sparks something like summit fever? Where is your journey taking you? What is your destination for your life? Where is your compass pointing? Whether intentionally or not, each of us wrestles with these kinds of decisions, and how we answer these questions shapes the course, quality, and impact of our lives. The Jesus Climb, this wonderful book by my friend Gary Stratton, is a reliable compass and trail guide to the steps ahead of you on the path. My guess is you have heard of Jesus and probably have warm thoughts about him. Odds are you've made a commitment at some point in your life to follow him. But this book will take you past the paint-by-number depictions of Jesus. The Jesus Climb invites you off the paved surfaces of easy answers and formulaic faith. It beckons us to the sheer cliffs of adventure and survival. The basic orientation of the book is toward understanding Jesus as a rabbi, our master teacher. What can we learn alongside the disciples, both in terms of content and posture? The mountain climbing metaphor Gary uses ties it all together, moving upward toward God, descending downward in service to others. It is a practical book, too, offering us real tools in our following the trail with Jesus. I have read hundreds of books on the person and work of Jesus, and the Jesus Climb is simply one of the best. First, because the book offers solid dealings with Scripture and terrific personal stories, all supporting a doable program for deeper discipleship. It's a good book, built with sturdy ideas. Second, the book comes from someone I deeply trust. I've known Gary Stratton for over 3 decades. He was one of my first professors at university, and I remember being struck then at his personal care for his students, his passion for us to experience God, and his love for Jesus. Since then, his genuine concern for me and his willingness to pray and seek the Lord on my behalf have spoken volumes of the reality of his faith, that he has in fact been up the precipitous slopes of being formed like Jesus. Gary is a trustworthy guide to the rare air of true discipleship. Incidentally, if there is any doubt that ascending with Jesus is worth our time and attention, think of the proof we can find in the attitudes of two famous authors of the Bible, King David and the Apostle Paul. After decades of his own searching, the poet King David writes, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple." Psalm 27, verse 4. And the Apostle Paul concludes something similar. "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. They too had a type of summit fever, climbing the holy hill with Jesus. By the way, this book is already making an impact. As I was reading a digital draft of the manuscript for the Jesus Climb, I was sitting next to a woman on a plane. I could tell she had a lot of nervous energy before we took off, and she was busy talking with some friends before switching her phone into airplane mode. We were heading to Dallas-Fort Worth, Texas from Denver, Colorado. I had just finished my 13.5-mile summit of Pikes Peak. It turned out Amber, my seatmate, was coming from a ghost-hunting trip at the Stanley Hotel, the historic location of Stephen King's film-adapted novel The Shining. As we were taking off, she asked me to look at a photo she had taken. "Does this look like a ghost or a head popping out from behind this fence?" I stared for a minute or so. "No, it doesn't. Not to me," I said. It was a grainy photo, and seriously, there was nothing noteworthy to see. She seemed genuinely disappointed and asked me to zoom in more. After clarifying that I still didn't see anything weird, I returned to the words on my computer screen. Later, as the plane was landing, 90 minutes later, Amber asked what I thought about her, especially since you are reading about Jesus and I'm here telling you about ghosts. I explained briefly that I do believe in a supernatural dimension to life, but that I didn't think it was a good idea to hunt for ghosts. "I wonder, though, why looking for ghosts is important to you." "Well, my dad died back in May, and I feel so lost. He left me all this money, and I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just so lost, and I am just looking for a connection, you know, to him, to something." It turns out Amber had a Christian background and was experiencing lots of internal conflicts and emotions. I told her about my own profound loss. My late wife passed away from brain cancer. And even as the plane was revving down and we were about to deplane, Amber asked for me to be praying for her. We all are on a search, aren't we? To restore something that was lost, to find meaning, to fill the deep hurts and traumas we've experienced, to make an impact, to be known. Amber, like me, and perhaps like you, is on a climb of her own. And this one thing I know, I believe walking with Jesus generates the most freedom and flourishing a person could ever hope to know. In this way, perhaps like me, this book will help you discover the real Jesus, not just an imaginary Jesus. And that, after all, is worth the climb. David Kinnaman, CEO, Barna. Author, Faith for Exiles, Good Faith, You Lost Me, and Unchristian. Preface for Faculty and Campus Leaders. This book began as a series of sermons first preached in response to a wave of student awakening sweeping North America in 1995. At the time, I served as the dean of the chapel at Gordon College in Massachusetts. New England has a long memory, so as the revival spread to our campus, we knew from New England's checkered history in America's first two widespread revivals, the First Great Awakening, 1740 to 1742, and the Second Great Awakening, 1795 through circa 1835, that, as helpful as an outpouring of the Spirit might be in promoting new or renewed religious commitment in students, revival does not automatically produce long-term spiritual growth in individuals, nor change unjust structures in society. Without courageous spiritual leadership willing to call for personal and corporate repentance, times of refreshing from the Lord, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, could easily lead to the wild enthusiasm and anti-intellectualism of a James Davenport. We longed for the long-term fruitfulness in church and society achieved by the Second Great Awakening schools, like the intellectual revivalism of schools such as the College of New Jersey at Princeton under Aaron Burr Sr. and Yale College under Timothy Dwight, the social reform revivalism of abolitionist schools such as Oberlin College under Charles G. Finney, as well as the visible unity in Christ found in Barton Stone's 20,000-participant multi-denominational communion service at Cambridge, Kentucky. In short, we sought to help direct our students from the short-term excitement of day-and-night revival meetings toward the long-term fruitfulness of loving God and neighbor with all their hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Building on my recent tutelage under Michael J. Wilkins, one of the world's leading scholars on the meaning of disciple, or mathetes in the New Testament, I worked with newly formed faculty and student leadership chapel committees to reinforce the central theme of Wilkins's scholarship. Discipleship is not a second step in the Christian life, but rather is synonymous with the Christian life. The resulting messages helped guide students toward embracing Jesus's call to follow him from student to disciple by enduring on the long and costly journey of growing into a person of transforming love. The seed of this message grew strong in the good soil of revived hearts. Participation in our voluntary service learning programs and accountability groups skyrocketed. Increased student engagement in our required chapel services resulted in over 70% of our student body saying they agreed or strongly agreed with the statement, "Chapel helps me grow in my relationship with God." We had never broken 50% before. Our voluntary Sunday evening student-led worship service, Catacombs, outgrew two smaller venues and packed the massive A.J. Gordon Memorial Chapel with Gordon students, as well as college and high school students from throughout the Boston area. From a faculty perspective, the most encouraging development was the renewal's impact on our academic programs. More than 6 months after the revival, both our provost and student body president reported to our president's advisory council that they had never seen classroom morale so high. Not surprisingly, the renewal helped our admissions team secure years of record enrollment. Donors inspired by what God was doing at Gordon helped our president and advancement team secure funding for 7 new buildings in 8 years. I continued developing these discipleship constructs in evangelism and discipleship classes at Gordon, team-taught classes with Mark Canister and Gary Parrott at Crown College, Minnesota, Bethel University, Minnesota, and Act One, Hollywood, and numerous churches and conferences in between. However, it was not until 2019 that I seriously considered compiling them into a book. One of my Gordon College students, Dr. Kirk McClelland, now a professor of service learning at Johnson University, Tennessee, approached me with an idea. Kirk had recently volunteered to oversee a rebuild of our struggling first-year seminar. To my surprise, Kirk insisted, "These students need the message that changed my life at Gordon College. Would you be willing to write a book on discipleship we can use in the class?" I wondered if I could pen a book that both faculty would want to teach and students would want to read, but I was willing to try. The volume you're listening to is my best attempt. Kirk and the faculty and staff in our first-year seminar program have helped field-test multiple versions. Students have offered significant and sometimes painful input. Initial feedback has been good. Aided by a college readiness curriculum developed by our Dean of Students, Dr. Andrew Martin Frazier, and spiritual formation retreats made possible by a generous donor, the class exceeded our expectations. Student evaluations collected as part of Dr. Frazier's dissertation research broke all records with an average rating of 4.25 on a 5-point scale. As what appears to be the first wave of another student renewal sweeps North American campuses, I hope this book will prove helpful to you in guiding your students on their climb toward genuine discipleship, the embodiment of living all that Jesus taught and teaching all that Jesus lived. For faculty and leader resources for Teaching the Jesus Climb, go to garydavidstratton.com/Jesus-climb-faculty-and-group-leader-resources/. Introduction. Hacking Everest, or Mallory's Accidental Genius. The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus of Nazareth, Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. You don't always recognize the turning points in your life when they come. I certainly didn't recognize this one. Mrs. Mast called me to her desk during free time and handed me a nondescript, hardbound book. Looking me in the eyes, she instructed, "Gary, you might like to read this biography." Now, Mrs. Mast was not a teacher to be trifled with. She spent her early career serving with the Peace Corps in Africa and now served her public school students with equal fervor. She was the first teacher to ever coax me into living up to some of my academic potential, and she did so with what I can only describe as tough love. I spent many a lunchtime longingly looking out her classroom windows at my friends goofing off outside while I sat with Mrs. Mast doing the homework I had neglected the night before. In other words, I did not want to disappoint her. So rather than ask her what a biography was, I gulped, accepted the book with shaking hands, thanked her, then turned and scurried back to my seat to start reading. I read for our entire free period, then the bus ride home, and finished the book by flashlight under my bed covers that night. I don't recall the name of the book, but I do recall its gist. It was the story of a young man whose family and friends faced a horrifically broken world. Instead of accepting this world like his parents and most of his friends, the hero rose up to make a difference that changed his world for good. Everything within me resonated with his struggle. Maybe every generation believes they are growing up in a dystopian society, but the violence, political graft, corporate greed, and blatant racism that filled the daily news cycle convinced me I faced a similar choice. Something woke up in me that day. I would no longer accept my broken world the way it was. I wanted to help heal it. I'm certain this was Mrs. Mast's objective. When I returned the book the next day, she didn't commend me for my rapid reading. Instead, she returned the biography to her bookshelf and handed me another. "Do you want to read this one too?" she asked. Like a junkie granted access to a hidden stash, I quickly devoured all 50 volumes in the collection, then discussed them with Mrs. Mast each morning before class. By the end of the year, my desire to make a difference in a broken world was insatiable. The question. Fast forward a few decades. Now, I am the teacher seeking to cultivate a similar longing in my students. I often begin by asking a question that rarely fails to spark a furious discussion. Why would anyone want to follow Jesus? It's a great place to start a conversation for a group of first-year students who chose to take a class on Jesus. So I usually ask it in our first session together, the first college class for many. Then I wait as my students ponder what I am asking. Let me try to recreate how my students respond in a typical class. After a few awkward moments, Caroline said, "I'll share." "Wonderful," I replied. Getting that first student to speak up is always challenging. "Who is Jesus, and why would someone want to follow him?" "He's my Savior," Caroline replied. "He died on the cross for me. I follow him to spend my life serving him in return." "Great answer," I commended her, "but I'll bet there are others who see things differently." I tried to egg them on. "Anyone have a different thought?" Who was Jesus and why would anyone want to follow him? The founder of a colonizing religion, Tony deadpanned as every eye in the room whipped toward him. Hey, he held up his hands. Dr. S wanted a different answer, and that's what most of my friends think. They think I'm crazy for being a Christian. Another great answer, I nodded to Tony. Thanks for opening things up. Well, if we're going to get honest, Jacob shrugged, Jesus has never been more than a swear word to me and my friends. Everyone laughed. Now we're getting somewhere, I replied. I appreciate your honesty, Jacob. I'll bet you're not alone on that one. Heads nodded around the room. Well, if we're being honest, Alexandra offered, Jesus Christ meant a lot to my family growing up. My parents would say he's the Son of God who rose from the dead. I thought that way too until high school, but I haven't found a good reason to follow him since. I have, Bobby chimed in before I could respond. I don't want to go to hell. I would dump my belief in Jesus tomorrow and just start doing what I felt like doing if I knew I wouldn't suffer eternal torment for it. Bobby got a lot of head nods as well. I don't want to go to hell either, Chris jumped in. But Jesus promised that if we seek him, we'll get our best life now here on earth. That's why I'm a Christian. Still more heads nodded. Anyone else? I asked. Who was Jesus, and why would anyone want to follow him? Well, I grew up in a Muslim family, Stephen spoke up. We honored Isa, whom you call Jesus, as a messenger of God and a prophet. The Quran even calls him the Messiah. But we hated how Isa's followers treat Muslims, like in the medieval Crusades in the United States today. It seems like people who claim to follow Jesus don't act much like him. That got even more head nods, followed by a pregnant silence. Following Jesus. I let that silence rest upon us until Chloe sighed and asked, Okay, Dr. S., why do you follow Jesus? I was hoping you'd ask me that. I smiled as nervous laughter released some of the tension in the room. I continued, We live in an age full of many and varied opinions concerning what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Attend the right church, profess the correct doctrine, vote for the right political party, shun the wrong friends, don't use certain words, abstain from certain drinks, avoid inappropriate fashions, boycott certain types of entertainment. It's enough to make your head spin. In the whirlwind of these conflicting voices, it is easy to miss Jesus' voice telling us what he thought was most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. Or, as the Gospel of John records, A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. John chapter 13, verse 34. I follow Jesus because the world is a broken place, devoid of such love, and I want to be part of Jesus' mission to put it back together. My comment got more head scratches than nods, so I added, Do you all believe the world is pretty screwed up? This time, every head in the room nodded. I continued, Jesus came to create a new world, where people would truly know God's heart of love, and therefore, love God and one another as Jesus did. They still looked puzzled, so I added, Imagine you woke up tomorrow morning, and everyone on earth suddenly was as motivated by other-centered love as they are by self-interest today. Maybe some would even be willing to love as sacrificially as Jesus did. How would the world be different? Wars would stop? Ben offered tentatively. Exactly, I encouraged. Poverty would disappear, Yenny added. Racism would become a thing of the past, Sam insisted. Definitely, I replied. Mental health would become a priority, Nick suggested. Sexual abuse would end, Kara asserted. Greed would become unthinkable, Jocelyn offered. Hatred and anger would end, Claire insisted. Social media companies would go out of business, Jacob smirked. Everyone laughed. Finally, Stephen added, Everyone on the planet would work as hard to ensure no child on Earth goes to bed hungry as they do to ensure their own children don't go hungry today. Everyone was leaning in now, as our collective longing for this kind of world filled the room. the kingdom.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?